Job. Well, the Lord be with you this morning. Praise the Lord. A couple of you know that response. I pop up from time to time and I say these odd sayings. So we'll try to gain the responses and also with you. And I will say, the Lord be with you. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful to be here this morning. As said, sometimes I mysteriously show up, my wife and I, and now with our little son Diggory, for the last number of years. But we've been ministering in the United Kingdom for the last 5+ years. And just this August, the Lord called us back to Ontario, and we moved to Markdale. Hands up if you know where Markdale, Ontario is. Okay, a couple people. If you've ever eaten Chapman's ice cream, that's where Markdale is. That's where ice cream is made, for Chapman's ice cream at least. And our church is another Feb church, Baptist church, right beside the ice cream factory. So that's quite convenient. And so we moved there the end of August. And also to starting that ministry, I've begun teaching church history at Toronto Baptist Seminary in Toronto. And so I've been having a great time taught Baptist history this fall. I'm going to be teaching church history A this winter, and very much looking forward to that. And just prayers for us. We left the chapel in England, which was probably one of the hardest things we've ever had to do. We really loved our chapel, and they loved us, but we did discern it was God's will for us to return to Ontario, and now we're at a wonderful church. It's been a very challenging time these last 4 months, but a positive challenging. You can have a negative challenge and a positive challenge. Their pastor, late pastor, died last year of cancer. He was 42, and so they were wrestling with that and what that meant. And also just with the kind of want of leadership and vision. And so we've been kind of coming back and to gather the flock and strengthen us all and send us off together. And so that's been a great joy. Well, we had a reading this morning from God's Word. And just before we look at that, I thought we would have a cartoon pop up on the screen here. Because it's somewhat of a meaty message this morning. So I thought we would begin rather lighthearted. There we have the flight to Egypt, right? Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus on board, and also Pontius the pilot. I like groaners, and that one's been around for a long, long, long time. But this morning, what we're going to be doing is looking at these two interrelated passages from Matthew chapter 2, and they're often passed over. They're often flown over, like you speak of those flyover states in the United States. We often read the story of the wise men and say, oh, we'll stop it there before it gets too dark, before it gets too messy, and then we'll just press on into the rest of the gospel and all of the adult stories of Jesus. But what I would like us to do this morning is to pause and consider these two passages. We often like to try to sneak the wise men in at Christmas, as I see your nativity set has done. Our nativity set at our house, the wise men are way over on the other side of the piano, right? As they didn't arrive at Christmas. We know that, correct? There are three indicators in the story. It says, now after Jesus has been born, it also speaks of a child and not a baby, and then when they're trying to discern the time that the star appeared so that Herod knows when to kill the children, he kills the children 2 years old and under, okay? So I thought this would be an appropriate story to kind of squeeze in the story of the wise men, which we generally remember on Epiphany, January 6th, and we're going to kind of sneak them in here between Christmas and Epiphany and have this feast this morning. And I was thinking, wow, we're between Christmas and New Year, and probably everybody would love just to have a light New Year's snack this morning as we come to God's Word. But this is Truth Community Church, I thought. And I said, well, we can't have any of that. We have to have a full turkey dinner this morning, so to speak, as we come to God's Word. And I thought, wow, this sermon's a little bit longer than I would normally preach. Sorry about that. But I thought, oh, but if I take out the stuffing, it just won't be the same. Or if I take out the turkey, it just won't be the same. So we're having a full meal Christmas dinner here this morning as we look at these two interrelated, two parallel accounts. And I'll share why they're parallel in due course. But they're located in a portion of Matthew's gospel that seeks to put forward Jesus as the new Moses, the one greater than Moses. And if you turn back a page to that scary genealogy. Don't worry, we're not going to look at that this morning. But this genealogy serves to latch this story of Matthew's gospel onto the Old Testament story to show that it is indeed one story. And the first chapter and a half of Matthew seeks to prove how Jesus is the son of Abraham, how Jesus is the son of David. That's what the first verse of the book says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. But then, the next section of Matthew, before we get into Jesus' full-blown ministry, this seeks to put forward how Jesus is the new Moses. Okay? And if you know the story of Moses, you'll know that he came out of Egypt, he crossed the Red Sea, he spent time in the wilderness, he delivered the law of the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we see parallels of how Jesus is the new Moses. Here we see in our story that he goes down to Egypt, he comes out of Egypt. Okay? He was also baptized in the Jordan River, which is always a symbol of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. He was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. So you're seeing this pattern developing. And then not going up onto Mount Sinai to deliver the law of Moses, he went up on a mountain and delivered a sermon with the royal law of Christ. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And so there are these parallels between Moses and Jesus. But here Jesus is the new Moses who initiates a new covenant to lead his people from darkness and sin and bondage into a covenant relationship with the Lord. And so these undertones of Jesus being the new Moses are important to understand as we go through this passage, and also the darkness and the dilemmas that we are going to see in these two passages, because we do find here great darkness and also some dilemmas, which we'll try to rack our brains around at the end of the message this morning. But before we do that, let's pause because we need God's help this morning to get into his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you for this your day, Lord, a day that we can set aside as different and come into your presence to worship you, to hear from you, to commune with you, and to fellowship with one another by your Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you too for this word. And Lord, we thank you that even though this passage, this portion of Scripture is often neglected, Lord, that you have inspired all of Scripture from cover to cover, and that you are calling us to consider the whole counsel of God, not just those portions that we might be inclined towards. And so, Lord, I pray, as we look into this passage this morning, these two interrelated parallel stories, Lord, filled with much darkness and many dilemmas, Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help, Lord, to illuminate the darkness and show us Christ, Lord, to give us understanding in the midst and face of these dilemmas, and again, to point us to Christ. Now we pray that he would be honored and glorified in all that is said and thought here this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So here we have two parallel accounts. They're parallel because I'm going to suggest to us that they're happening concurrently. Okay? That you have the story of the wise men, and then there's one story that begins by saying now in verse 13, and there's a second story beginning in verse 16 that says then. And so these stories aren't sequential, they're happening parallel, they're happening concurrent to one another on the whole. And we also see that they have a very similar pattern, very similar structure. They begin with action. There's some action at the beginning of each of these little passages. Then there's a dream, a physical, literal dream in the case of Joseph, and what I'm going to call a nightmare in the case of Herod. Not a literal nightmare, but a figurative, welcome to Herod's mind type of nightmare. And then we have a faith-filled response on the one hand, a faithless response on the other hand, and then both of these passages end with prophecy. And we're going to consider that as well. So let's jump in first to the flight and then to the massacre and ultimately seek to draw all these things together to see what the Lord would have us learn and hear this morning. So in the flight, first the action. No sooner have the wise men left Bethlehem, having followed the star, and they've left their gifts, gold, which represents kingship, frankincense, which represents worship. It was offered at the temple. And then myrrh, significant for burial. So we see that Jesus is king. We see that he's God. We see that he's going to die for sin. That's all foreshadowed here in the story of the wise men. And Joseph has another dream. The first dream was when the angel appeared in a dream to say to take Mary as your wife, to not be afraid. Here he has another dream. And everybody else in the Christmas story, they get angels. Angels appear and pronounce glad tidings and say, fear not. But Joseph is different. He gets dreams, which is quite interesting. He gets dreams. And this is his second dream. There will be another when he is told to come back from Egypt. But here we have all of this high drama happening in this sleepy little town of Bethlehem. The star, the wise men, and now this dream, Joseph's dream. And so we look at his dream, and we see that his first dream was a dream of reassurance. It was a dream, fear not, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And whereas the first dream is filled with reassurance and comfort, this second dream is filled with alarm. It's filled with intensity and alarm and urgency. It says, rise, take, flee, remain, all of these very urgent commands that are emphasized and offered. That the whole family was to pack up immediately and to leave Bethlehem and to flee. Those who sought their life, as I've already suggested with these two stories being concurrent, those who sought their life were probably already maybe even entering Bethlehem. Friends of ours in the UK, they were missionaries in all kinds of very interesting places, but they were doing mission work in Libya in 2011, and that's where when the civil war, the Arab Spring began in North Africa, and Gaddafi's regime was crumbling. Remember that when it was on the news? It seems like a long time ago, 2011, almost a decade ago now. But they were in a building, in a hotel, and the Holy Spirit said, you need to leave. You need to leave now. And they were getting out, going through the hallway, out the stairwell. Just as they were closing the door, the soldiers were coming up the other end of the hallway, seeking out all the foreigners to arrest them. And they caught the very last flight out of Libya. Right? This is a high drama here that we have going on in Bethlehem. This is why this story is called a flight, because Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus had to flee for their lives. That's what we read in verse 13b. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Until as Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, if you've ever read the Bible, you'll know that there are lots of Herods in the Bible. And sometimes all of these Herods can get a bit confusing. Why are there so many Herods in the Bible? Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa and so on and so forth. And if we were going to go into an in-depth study this morning, we'd have to put up a chart to keep everything straight in our mind. But this is Herod the Great. Okay? He's kind of the first Herod. He's the beginning of the Herodian dynasty, so we can keep our heads straight with him. And he was king over the Roman province of Palestine. And he became king because he had done Rome a favor, and so they installed him as this puppet king, this governor of sorts, over this area. And he was famous. He was the one who was responsible for enlarging the temple. He was the one who was responsible for embellishing Jerusalem, making it a great city. He was the one who was responsible for building Caesarea Maritima, where Paul would later be imprisoned. He was responsible for all of these great things. And he was the type of man, a politician, who was not interested in giving up his power. In fact, he spent his whole life trying to consolidate his power, and he was very quite paranoid. And so when these wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem looking for the Messiah, he and all of the elite Jewish leaders who were in cahoots with the Roman authorities, they didn't find this welcoming and encouraging news. In fact, in the gospel it says that they were all upset, that they were deeply troubled, and all Jerusalem with him at this news. Why? Because they were in cahoots with Rome. And if a Messiah came, that would just upheave that political stability that they had come to know and establish and like, and the world would not be the same anymore for them. But it was a very worldly way of thinking. And so Herod's plan, again, a very worldly plan, as if you can thwart or stop God's plan, his idea is to seek out this baby, who is the pretender, who is the challenger, and to kill him. A baby not much older than our son Diggory, who just turned 18 months old. But the Lord, in his mercy, he has a plan to protect Joseph and Mary and Jesus, the whole family, as husbands are called to do. Husbands are called to protect their families, to provide for their families. And it's a very foolish thing on Herod's part here to think that he can stop God's plan. God's plan, God's will is like the tide. You cannot hasten it, and when it comes, you cannot stop it. God's will is like the tide. And so we see that they're to escape to Egypt, to go visit the pyramids, which is about 90 miles, what's that, 140 kilometers, let's say, to the south. That's where they're to flee to, so that as Herod's men are coming from the north, they're to flee south, and they're to escape to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, there was another Jewish community there, but it was also another Roman province that was outside of Herod's jurisdiction. So they would be safe in Egypt. And the response to this, the response, we've seen the action, we've seen the dream, the response to this dream on Joseph's part is rather amazing. He receives this disconcerting news, and yet it's intermingled with divine comfort, and it's somewhat vague. Remain there until I tell you. It's not unlike what God told Abraham, go to a land that I will show you. Ooh, well, what land? You know? At least Joseph knew the land, but the time frame, he didn't know these things, and yet God had already provided. What were the gifts he had already provided the family with? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those are expensive things that through the gifts of the wise men and God's care and provision and providence for this family, he had already given them the gifts that they could then sell to sustain themselves as they were in exile in Egypt. Just as he promises us to give us our daily bread. We serve a God of the detail who provides for us, just as he provided for Joseph and his family, in remarkable, unfathomable ways. And certainly all of these things were working together to encourage Joseph's faith as he led his family. And I think that is what is the most exemplary aspect of Joseph's life in this passage, of Joseph's faith here, is this decisive faith that matches the urgency and the call of the situation. That in faith and obedience, he rose, he took, he departed, and he fled to Egypt. He obeyed perfectly the word of God. He trusted it all. And I think that this is such a positive example for all of us, but especially to men, because we have the natural tendency not to obey God's word or to tarry in obeying God's word, to say, well, I'll obey God's word tomorrow, but not today. But here we have this man who rose, and he rose in great faith to answer God's word. And we need more men like Joseph today. We don't often focus on Joseph, but he's a great example to us, especially to us men here this morning. In Ezekiel's day, the Lord looked out and he said, there wasn't a man to stand in the gap of the city wall. But here is a man, Joseph, who we can follow. And the Lord's calling us as men of God to stand in the gap in our families, in our churches, and in our communities as well today, to be a man like Joseph. And setting out in the night. And we know it was night, it says so, which means that they were fleeing. As soon as the dream came, he woke up, he fled, he left, he takes his family in great haste to Egypt. And finally, there's this prophecy. Action, dream, response, prophecy. While Egypt was the safest place, perhaps the closest place to go to, the best choice for a number of different reasons, Jewish community being there, all of those reasons, as valid as they are, that's not why he went to Egypt. The reason, Matthew says, he went to Egypt was so that an ancient prophecy might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. This is taken from one of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And in that context, the prophet Hosea is using the Exodus to speak of God's faithfulness and his love of calling his people out of Egypt. And here Matthew's comparing this as Israel, God's son, to Jesus as his son, his special son, and the faithfulness and the love that he showed to Jesus to protect him and then call him out of Egypt as proof that Jesus was God's special son, as proof that he is indeed the one who is greater than Moses, the very Son of God. And prophecy is an interesting thing in Scripture. We had a guest preacher at our church a couple of weeks ago who was looking at prophecy in all of the Christmas stories, and he made an interesting point. He said that in the Quran, there's no prophecy. In other religious texts around the world, there's no prophecy. But in Scripture, there are prophecies, those that have come true to validate that the Bible is the Word of God, and those that are yet to be fulfilled. And here we have this prophecy. And this prophecy proves that this story is reliable, that we can believe it, that we can be sure of it, that this did not happen by chance going down to Egypt. This happened in accordance with God's eternal plan of salvation. And so it's something that can be trusted. In Matthew's gospel, there are five explicit prophecies that Jesus fulfills. There's others that I think are implicit, and if you go to the other Christmas stories in Luke, there are some other prophecies as well. And just that take eight prophecies, that the fact that eight prophecies came true in the person of Jesus Christ, what would be the odds of that? And somebody did the math. I'm not a mathematician. There are other mathematicians in our midst, and we'll have to rely on them to validate whether these figures are true, perhaps. But this person did their research and discovered that the odds of eight prophecies coming true in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the same as 1 in 100 trillion. That would be the same as taking 100 trillion coins and spreading them all over the state of Texas, which would come up to about my knee, about 2 feet high. I mean, my knee is a bit higher than some of your knees, about 2 feet deep, okay? And taking one of those coins and coloring it a different color, and then parachuting a blind man into the state of Texas, and him roaming around and going and picking up one coin and it being the correct coin. And that's only if eight prophecies came true in Jesus, but there are many others. If there were 48 prophecies that came true in Jesus, then it would be 1 to 10 to the power of 157, which is just like, woo, this big, 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 big number with lots of zeros behind it. But there are more than 300 prophecies that came true in the person of Jesus Christ. Who could fulfill those? What are the odds? Only Jesus. Only Jesus could do those things. And so these prophecies are here in part to convince us, to encourage us that Jesus is the Son of God, that his word, the Bible, can be trusted. And we need to trust God's word, because now we're going to move from the flight, okay, which is a little lighthearted, nice cartoon up on the screen, from the flight, and now we're going to transition to looking at the massacre. Okay, we're going to transition to looking at the massacre and the darkness that we see there and the dilemmas that naturally arise as we think of these things. So let's look at the massacre. Again, paralleling the first one, we have action, we have a nightmare now, we have a response, and then a prophecy. Four things. The action. Then Herod. That shows us that these two stories are parallel, they're concurrent. The wise men have left. The wise men have left Jerusalem, and Joseph is being warned. Herod is sending out his thugs, his guards, to carry out his nasty, nasty plan. He realizes that he's been tricked by these wise men, that they've not come back, and so he's going to send out his thugs to Bethlehem, and he doesn't know precisely who the child is, so he's going to cover all of his bases, and he's going to kill all of the children. And if you've ever encountered a person like Herod, who when he doesn't get his way gets furious, you'll know the type of man perhaps that I'm speaking of, that the Bible's speaking of, who Herod was. There is great truth in the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that says, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Anger lodges in the bosoms of fools. And Herod, history shows us, was a tyrant and a fool. He was a tyrant and a fool. We don't have time to go into to all of the nightmarish aspects of his life, but let me tell you, he was a nasty man. I'll just capture a few of these. He ordered one of his own wives to be murdered. He ordered two of his wife's brothers to be murdered. He even ordered near his deathbed his one son to be murdered. And he thought, because people don't really like me because I'm not a very nice guy, when I die, nobody's going to mourn my death. So he actually ordered all of the leading officials in Jerusalem to be gathered into the Roman Hippodrome in Jerusalem and be slaughtered so that there would be proper mourning in Jerusalem when he died. Now, thankfully, that last command was never executed. But with some of the others and the many others like them, you can see that we're not dealing with a very nice man here, Herod the Great. They might call him Herod the Terrible. And so this is the nightmare, which is Herod's way of thinking. And so his response, he's having these thoughts, and then he acts on these thoughts. This is the faithless response. He orders all of the male boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area to be murdered, to be killed, massacred. Okay, and if you took the population at the time, I didn't figure this out, but somebody, again, with great mathematical skills figured this out. If you took the population of Bethlehem and surrounding area, it wasn't huge at the time, and the number of children and the ages that you would have, there were probably 30 boys, probably around 30 boys that Herod would have killed. And here we see, very early on in Jesus' life, just as the church is still being persecuted today, very early on in Jesus' life, Satan was trying to get at Jesus, that Jesus was being persecuted. And it's not stopped today. Still today, Christians are being persecuted. Now, it's one thing to say, kill a soldier in battle. It's a completely different thing to kill someone who is helpless to defend themselves. And that's the type of killing that we find here, the killing of helpless babes in a small little community in rural Palestine. But such was Herod. That's the type of man that we're dealing with in our story this morning. He's a nightmarish personality. But we can take a measure of comfort that whether it be in this life or in the life to come, the Lord will bring to justice criminals such as Herod and the many others like him. And then we come to the last part, not of the sermon, but of this passage, prophecy. Again, prophecy in the first one from Hosea. Here we have prophecy, and we're told explicitly it's from Jeremiah. And it says this, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." And often people look at this prophecy and, what does this prophecy mean? And what it's saying is that Rachel, who lived in the area of Ramah, she is known as the mother of Israel. Okay, and so even though she's long dead, this prophecy of Jeremiah's time is being issued towards the exiles, towards the captivity, towards the destruction of God's people. And because of the exile, it was as if the nation of Israel had died. Because of the exile, it was as if the nation of Israel had died. And so Sarah, the mother, figurative mother of Israel, she is weeping. And here we see, so too are the mothers and the families of roughly 30 young boys in Bethlehem. They're weeping because of what this evil, evil, cruel despot has done. And so, we see this dark Christmassy scene, don't we? Very dark, very grim, especially when we compare it to the light of the star and the angels that we've just remembered over this Christmas season. No wonder it doesn't preach very well. No wonder people are like, oh, we'll just pass over that, save that for another time. But we can't do that. It's God's word. It's here. And so we are led to face the darkness and the dilemmas that naturally come out of this darkness, because there are ethical and there are theological dilemmas in this passage, and these are what at least few of them are. We have these two parallel accounts, A lot of things going on here, and they're being prophesied. They're being prophesied, so that links these events with God's will. Links these events with God's will. And so we naturally ask the question, was God morally culpable in these events? Because he willed them through prophecy. And we want to think through those and a few other things here this morning. We think through this just a little bit more with me in case that thought is new to you. You've never thought about that when you've read this passage. Had the Lord not sent the wise men first to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem, Herod would never know. Right? He led them. The star was moving. I think the star was actually an angel, but that's another question for another day. He was leading them, and he could have led them straight to Bethlehem, but he led them to Jerusalem first and then to Bethlehem. Does that mean that God was morally culpable in these things? Did God not then expose all of these children to needless risk in saving Jesus? Jesus was saved. He got to escape. His life was preserved. What about the 30 other boys who were murdered? Is God not morally culpable in these things? Well, we're going to plumb the depths of some mysteries here for a moment as we conclude this message. And sometimes preachers say, wake up, it's the end of the sermon, it's a really important point, pay careful attention. Okay? I'm not going to quite say that this morning. If these things might hinder your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps you're not at that place yet, or you're just starting out as a baby Christian, and the things I'm going to share now are for those who are maturing in the faith, perhaps more so, maybe not. Don't want to switch off. Still keep listening, okay? But maybe you might want to take some of these things and just store them to the back of your mind for a rainy day when you might be in a better place to consider some of these things. But we need to consider some of these deep mysteries. And there are many mysteries in the Christian faith. We're going to be preaching through the Bible over the next 2 years at Markdale, and so we're going to be looking at creation on January 5th, and that God created the world in 6 days, and all very good, and how can these things be, these mysteries? Or we look to the nature of God, that he is three in one, that he's triune. Well, try to get your head around that. Or as we were looking at Markdale in the lead up to Christmas, we remember Jesus becoming man. How can God and man coexist in one person, Jesus Christ? And we have these mysteries in the Christian faith. And the mystery we're going to take a moment to consider as this message draws to a close is something known as God's providence. God's providence, which means his superintending activity over all of his creation. It comes from a Roman term that was used of emperors, that emperors had providence. That is, they had rule and control over the Roman Empire. And then when Christians started looking at the Bible and they said, well, God is sovereign. He is an all-powerful, all-knowing, a sovereign God. And they applied this term providence not to an emperor, but to God, who if he's God, the God of the Bible, then he has ultimate control and authority over all things. And so we want to consider these dilemmas biblically, and we want to consider them even though our modern sensibilities might say, eek, that doesn't make sense to me because I'm a modern. Bible wasn't written to moderns, although it does still speak to moderns. It was written by people who thought the way I would argue God wants us to think. And so there are a number of things we can consider here. The first is, with this moral business of the massacre of the children and of God taking one child and leaving the others to perish, let's say there was a boat that capsized, and I had the opportunity to rescue one person, that's all I had the strength to do. That one morally positive choice could bring about negative consequences. Right? So you see how sometimes this is the way moral and ethical things work, that even if you do something good, there can be bad consequences, so to speak. What of the massacre of these children? And this was a heinous crime, but what shall we make of this? Well, on a different level, on one level, it's a morally heinous crime. Herod should never have done that. He should have never have sought out and killed the helpless, notice I'm not saying innocent, the helpless, for personal political gain. But what about when God sent the Israelites into the promised land to devote the Canaanites to utter destruction? Men, women, children, animals. That was the command of the Lord. And the Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, he said this of the passage that we're considering here. It was no unrighteous thing with God to permit this. Every life is forfeited to his justice as soon as it begins. Every life is forfeited to his justice as soon as it begins. Why? Because King David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That in sin did my mother conceive me. We are all born. My son Diggory was born in iniquity, in sin. He's not innocent. He may be helpless. But you look at the youngest of children and you can see that self-will, that sin in their eyes. But perhaps the most perplexing question of all of this that we've been considering this morning, and the one for which I prayed for the Lord's help this morning, that we might be able to understand these mysteries together, is in all of this story, because of these prophecies, it would seem as if God had his hand in evil. Is that something that you were thinking about as these things were being read, as we were working through these passages? Because of these prophecies, it would seem as God has his hand in evil. Now, we know that God is sovereign. We know that he's holy. So we know that that cannot be. So how can these things be so? How do we maintain the holiness of God, but also the sovereignty of God as we consider these matters together? Now, many people, when they try to reconcile these things, to wrestle with these moral dilemmas, they suppose that God permits evil. Or they suppose that God allows evil. Or they suppose that God somehow uses that evil to accomplish his ultimate plans. Or that such awareness of the evil is rooted in his foreknowledge of our choices, and so on and so forth. There are all of these answers that I would say popular Christianity comes up with. But I would submit to us that it's not the biblical answer. And I want to submit to you what I believe the biblical answer is, but it's one we have to get our head around this morning, okay? And stay with me because we don't have that much further to go, although we're at the hardest point here. I want you to compare two verses. One upholds the sovereignty of God in all things. The second upholds his holiness, that he in no way engages in sin, does sin. The first is from a very obscure verse in Isaiah 45, verse 7. And it says this: I form the light and create darkness. He's speaking of moral light and darkness here. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I, the Lord, do all these things. You're all looking around. You're like, what is this guy getting on about this morning? Going to try to resolve it, but I want to hold that tension there for a moment. Then we flip over to James chapter 1, verse 13, perhaps a familiar verse, a more familiar one than the one from Isaiah. And here we read that God tempts no one. And by extension, we can read into that God himself does not do, that God himself does not engage in evil. So on the one hand, you have a verse saying that God creates evil, but on the other hand, saying God does not do evil. How do we get our head around these two seemingly opposing truths? You need to stop thinking like a modern. You need to stop thinking like a modern human being. Because since around about 1650, a man by the name of Isaac Newton, boop, what fell on his head? An apple, and he developed laws of motion and relativity and all of these things. Since that point in history, we've all thought of cause and effect. That's what we're essentially talking about here. Cause and effect and responsibility. We've all thought of it as a line, linear, that this has to hit this, has to hit this for things to take place. Okay, cause and effect. So then when we read the Bible, any great mystery, even salvation, is it of God? Is it of man? And we're forced into these either-or categories. But that's not the way people thought before Isaac Newton had an apple fall on his head. That's not the way the people of the Bible thought. They thought of causation, cause and effect, not as a line, not as linear, but as a pyramid, as layered, with God as the first cause, and then there are secondary causes, and so on and so forth, down along the lines. But God is always the first cause, because he is sovereign, but that does not negate our responsibility or our actions, even though we might be a lower cause in this great pyramid. And so this is the way we ought to look at reality, I would suggest to us, that we can look at reality through the naked eye, through the magnifying glass, and through the microscope. And if you just looked at those in and of itself, you say, well, this cannot compare with this because I'm seeing something entirely different here. But what I would say to grasp the entirety of the Bible and of reality as we know it, we need to understand all three of those things together to grasp these mysteries. I'm going to give you a tangible example. Tangible example from Acts chapter 2, verse 2. This is about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it the will of God that Jesus die on the cross? Was it? Isaiah 53, prophecy about these things. This was the will of God that Jesus die on the cross. Was Jesus also killed because of wicked men sinning? It was. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 23, and there are others like it. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See both of those things going on there? And to the modern would scratch their head and say, how can these things be so? But to the writers of the Bible, to all those who existed in history before our modern era, this made perfect sense. Why? Because we need to understand reality as if it were a pyramid. And we could look at so many other examples of these things. And so when we turn to our passage this morning, we can see that there are these concurrent stories and that there are also concurrent events. There's God's will unfolding, as mysterious as it may be, and yet he is without sin. The sin is being committed by this morally corrupt and wicked man by the name of Herod. Providence is a very mysterious thing. We need to be very careful when we plumb the depths of providence. But here is a question that an old teaching tool asked. It said, what do you understand by the providence of God? What is providence? What do you understand by the providence of God? And this is one of my favorite quotes outside of the Bible. It says this: God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, teeny little thing, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, my friends, but it says, by his fatherly hand. By his fatherly hand. There's a verse in Romans 8:28. Says, God causes all things to work together for good according to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That God's planning and working these things out in our lives, even when they're painful and they hurt and we don't understand them, we can trust him because he is a good and holy God. Or Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm, right? He leads the sheep by still waters and green pastures, but he also leads them through the valley of the shadow of death. We see these things throughout Scripture, time and time again. And it's an encouragement that by his fatherly hand, even though we do not understand these things fully, we do not understand fully how these two things can be reconciled in this passage this morning or in our lives as we face these trials and challenges, but we can trust that God is good, that he's sovereign, and for those who have believed in his Son, he's working all things together for good. And so we've received a number of things from his fatherly hand this morning. We've touched on how God provides for his people. We've looked at the faith of Joseph and what a wonderful faith it was. We've seen this warning what it is to be wicked in King Herod. We've seen of the help of prophecy in encouraging our faith and our belief in the Bible. We've touched on persecution briefly, and we've plumbed the depths of providence. Why did Matthew put these two stories in his gospel? Ultimately, Matthew wants us to see Jesus. And through all of that mystery and meandering this morning, flying over barren lands, we need to remember this fact and end with that. He wants us to see Jesus. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the cared for one. Jesus is the unstoppable one. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who is greater than Moses, who would initiate the new covenant, which is so much better than the old covenant, so that anyone who would cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess their sins, ask him to forgive their sins, he promises to give new life, eternal life, and reunite with God. This was the reality that the centurion saw at the very end of Matthew's gospel when he said, "Surely, this is the Son of God." Jesus is the one who brings light to our darkness. Jesus is the truth who answers all of the greatest dilemmas that we could ever fathom and encounter in life. And as somebody once said, "I'm so glad that you don't need to be a metaphysician to believe the gospel and be happy." All those weird, mysterious things that I told you this morning, that didn't make any sense to you this morning. I'm so glad you don't need to understand those things to believe the gospel and be happy. But this ultimately is what these two passages are pointing us towards: the Lord Jesus Christ, to bid us to believe in him, to become his disciple, and as Matthew's gospel ends, to go out and make other disciples with this good news. Thanks for your patience this morning. This is God's word to us. Let me just pray, and then we have some more songs to sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. Lord, we thank you that in your word it's like a giant swimming pool. Lord, there's room enough for us who've just jumped in to paddle about. And Lord, there's a great deep end as well, that even the greatest thinkers of the Christian faith, Lord, have never been able to plumb the depth of. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. Lord, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you how these stories prove his sonship, and that he indeed is your son, that he can be believed upon, and that salvation can be had in his name. Lord, I pray that you would continue to be with us in this worship service and bless us mightily by your Spirit to help us understand these spiritual truths as we perhaps continue to ponder what has been preached upon this morning in the days and weeks and months and even years to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.